When I was speaking to you about the epistle to the Ephesians, I think I started off by telling you that there are many ways in which you could look at and assess and address that subject matter. You can find Christ in that epistle, as you can in a lot of the epistles, of course, in virtually every chapter, in virtually every verse, and there are many different ways in which you could approach the subject of Christ in Ephesians, and also our brother Tom Armstrong with Colossians last week. There are many ways in which you can assess it. When it comes to the epistle to the Thessalonians, however, there really is just one theme, and it has been on our heart right from the outset of our time together, our opening hymn, "Midst the darkness, storm and sorrow, one bright gleam I see," hinted at it. I say hinted, it wasn't a subtle hint, it's a direct hint as to the subject matter of the epistle. I'm sure our brother Johnny had this epistle, these epistles in mind when he gave that hymn out this evening. It is, as epistles, the subject matter is eschatological, if you want the big word, if you want to use a word that we all understand. It is prophetic. It is speaking about things to come. It is outlining for us the doctrine, particularly concerning future events. And while we love to think about future events and we love the doctrines of future events, we must remind ourselves, of course, that these doctrines were not given to the church there in Thessalonica in order to have big Bible readings about the complete outline of prophecy. It was given to encourage them in a particularly difficult and a particularly burdensome situation. And so the apostle, as he writes these two epistles, these eight chapters, in every single one of the chapters, he makes mention to the coming of Christ. And so therefore, this evening, as I pick up these two epistles and look at the theme of Christ in the Thessalonians, that is exactly how I want to approach it. I want to approach it as Christ, the coming one. If I were to just write a title over this, it would be Christ in Thessalonians, the coming one. Maybe we should just apply that and think about that just for a moment. He is coming again. I have to remind myself constantly of this because it's very easy and very possible to fall into a pattern of life that is almost negligent with regard to the fact that he is coming again. We all do it, I'm sure, from time to time. We become preoccupied with the events of life, and we become sometimes overwhelmed with the events of life, and we lose sight of the bigger goal. We become very attracted to sometimes and very obsessed with and very burdened down with the means, and we forget the end. And that is that our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has first appeared and gone to Calvary, is coming again. And he is coming to take us to be with him. And so this evening, I just want to kind of lift our hearts. I'm not going to go into much of the detail. I've read some of it. I've deliberately read it because I'm not going to go into the detail. Look it up at your own time. But at a surface level, I want to go through this evening and just lift off some of the truths. In fact, lift off the eight mentions in these eight chapters to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ and apply them to us in light of our own lives. Of course, when we think of Christ as the coming one, this is an incredibly practical subject. In fact, Christ is a very practical subject. If there isn't a subject in Scripture that doesn't kind of motivate us towards practical Christian living, then it should be this one. This should be the subject. Christ in all of the Scripture and Christ in Thessalonians should be a subject matter that spurs us on in practical Christian living. Interestingly, in the first epistle, in the first five chapters, the reference to the coming of Christ comes near enough at the end of every chapter. When you come to 2 Thessalonians, it's the opposite way around. Near enough, it comes at the beginning of every chapter. We love the panorama and the drama that is associated with prophecy. I well remember Bible readings as a youngster when we went through Revelation and went through Thessalonians and went through Matthew 24 and 25 and different sections, Daniel, and other sections like that. And there was great debate and quite a lot of fantasy from time to time. Well, I don't want to bore you with anything like that really this evening, although that's not boring. I don't use it in that sense. But I do want to get this across to us, that this is designed for our encouragement. It is designed to motivate us. It is designed to keep us focused due north, if you like, to keep us focused on our Savior that is coming, and to give us reason and motivation to live as Christians in this world. And that is really my ambition in picking this up this evening. There are really two words that are found in this epistle to do with his coming again. The first word is a word that you will have heard many times. I'm not going to assume you have heard it. I know that there are some that English, well, actually Greek would have to be your native language to understand this one. But anyway, English isn't your native language and you might not have heard the word before. So let me just outline a couple of the words and point you to where they come from. The first word that is used extensively in this epistle, or these epistles, is the word parousia. That has the idea of the coming, the arrival, and the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the grand scheme of things, in terms of the prophetic events, we know that the next event that we are looking for is the secret coming, or the private coming, of Christ to the air. We've read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he will take those of us that are saved and alive, but having firstly taken those that are dead and alive, and we will be caught up together with them. The two groups, those that are dead in Christ and those that are living in Christ, caught up together to be with Christ in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, says the apostle. Comfort one another with these words. What a comfort they are. That is the start. That marks the start of the parousia. That is the next event that we are looking for in God's calendar. And that will trigger off all of the rest of the events. But the parousia is not just the rapture. The rapture is not a Bible word. The word really that we translate it as is the word to snatch away. That's really the force with which we will be taken. In a moment of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye, we read elsewhere in Scripture, we will be taken. And that really denotes for us the start of the rapture. But then following that, we will be with Christ in heaven, and there will be a number of events that take place. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb we read about in Revelation. In addition to that, there is the judgment seat of Christ. And then what we will find is this, is that at the end of that period, in between is the tribulation which takes place on earth. That is for those that are not saved, those that are left behind. We have another event, and that event is hinted at, or not hinted at, we find it in 2 Thessalonians, that is the revelation. So the parousia starts with the rapture, John 14, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it ends, in that sense at least, with the revelation. At the rapture, he comes to the air. In the revelation, he comes to the Mount of Olives, to the earth. At the rapture, he comes for his saints. At the revelation, he comes with his saints. These are common contrasts that have been made over the years. I make them again for your edification and your interest. If you've heard them before, well then just suffer me the repetition just for a few moments. They are the two main ideas that come out. Actually, there is another word. That word parousia isn't found in each of the chapters, but there is another word that's found in the first chapter, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and that is the English word wait. It's a different Greek word each time, but the idea is the same. We had it in prayer this evening. Our brother Graham was reminding us that this was the great ambition and this was the great behavior of these Thessalonians. This is what they were known for, that they were waiting for his son from heaven. And then in chapter 3, at the beginning there of 2 Thessalonians, we have that we are in the patient waiting for Christ. So there are really three ideas that are brought before us: the waiting for Christ, and then the coming of Christ, and then the revelation of Christ. And they're the ideas. I won't go into any more of the detail of that, but they are the main ideas that are brought before us. Now, I say there are eight mentions. I'm going to have to go through these very quickly. I'll put you on notice. We started a little bit late, so I might just go a couple of minutes over just to make sure we can get it in. But the first thing I want you to notice in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians is that the first point that the apostle makes with regard to the coming of Christ is that conversion comes before his coming, or must come before his coming. Now, just follow this through with me for a moment. I want to draw the application and apply it to ourselves this evening. What Paul says about these, he expresses a fact about these Thessalonian Christians. And it must have been a great thing to have been identified with these when you read about them. He says that they were model Christians. The word he used is the word tupos, which is what we get the word type from. You will hear people talking about Old Testament types. Or what the Apostle Paul is saying about these Thessalonians is that they were the model type of what Christians should look like. Not how they dressed or anything like that, although I'm sure that wasn't disassociated from it. But their behavior and their reputation that went out was the type of what a Christian should, how a Christian should behave. In fact, he says this, that their example had gone wherever the gospel had been preached. In Macedonia and Achaia, yes, says Paul, that is true, but not only in Macedonia and Achaia, it had gone throughout all of the world where the gospel had been preached. That's verse 7 of chapter 1. The result was this, that the apostles didn't need to say anything about the Thessalonians because their testimony spoke for itself. So when they were in a different place, say Ephesians, in Ephesus, or they were in Colossae, or the rest of Asia Minor, they didn't have to go around saying, let us tell you about the Thessalonian believers. Because the Thessalonian believers had been heard of. They had a reputation, and it was a good reputation. And they had a reputation which was based upon their faithfulness, and also, not just upon their faithfulness, it was based upon what they had rejected. They had rejected and laid aside the idolatry of Thessalonica. Mind you, there was a lot of idolatry in Thessalonica. It was a prime city, a prominent city, and it was a very rich city. And it is likely that there were lots of idols and lots of ways in which you could have spent your money in that city. Says Paul, they'd left it all behind. And in leaving it all behind, now they had put their lot in with God. They had turned, having rejected idolatry, to serve the living and the true God. Mind you, when you realize that God is living and true, you can't do anything else. When you realize that He is the one true God of all of the universe, You can't stay in idolatry. The reason people stay in idolatry is because they haven't realized that He is the living and true God. And so having done that, they turned to the living and true God. They were known not for only for what they had rejected, but what they or who they had received. In addition to that, they were known for something else. That was their patient waiting for Christ. And as Paul looked upon this assembly, and he looked upon their testimony, the thing that he really came to his mind was this, that their conversion had changed them. And because of their conversion, they were now waiting expectantly and with patience for His coming. What a glorious thing. Would to God that it would be true of us. That the assembly here, and not just here, but in other places, was marked because they were, regardless of how crazy they considered us for it, that our testimony had gone abroad. Those people, they believe that Christ is coming again. I sometimes wonder, and I have been analysing my own preaching in the light of this, my own gospel preaching. I sometimes wonder whether we forget to preach the coming of the Lord. I remember as a youngster growing up that a gospel meeting would not have passed without the preacher reminding the audience of the coming of the Lord. And I was looking back through my notes, which I keep, of every sermon that I use, I look back. I, to my shame, I couldn't remember the last time that I had impressed upon the audience the coming of the Lord. It's good to speak about repentance and the value of the blood and the necessity of repentance from our sin, which are so awfully besmirching us before God. But let us remind ourselves of this, that if we are to get across to people the importance of the coming of the Lord, a sense of urgency about all of those things would be conveyed upon them. And so these believers were known that conversion had brought such a change that they were now confidently and patiently waiting and expecting for Christ. May God give us help to do the same. When we come over to chapter 2, what we find now is not so much their conversion before His coming, but now the apostle is speaking at the end of the chapter about the idea of compensation at His coming. Not financial compensation. Compensation can be in other things other than financial. That's how in our culture today we think about it. But the idea really is that the apostles delighted to think about these Christians for another reason. Not just because their reputation had gone abroad, but as Paul and the other apostles thought about them, he was reminded of what they meant to him. He had seen the assembly established, and he had seen them saved. If you want to go back and read the background to it, look up Acts chapter 17. In fact, what we read there is such was the impact on the city of Thessalonica that they had turned the world upside down. May God, just as an aside, may God give us help to turn this world upside down. Not in anarchy, not in rebellion, but in patient waiting for Christ and then the preaching of the gospel. That's what happened in Thessalonica. And as that had happened in that city, there were now people that were saved. And as Paul thought about these with the other apostles, he says, I have this great desire to see your face again. I would have come to you time and time again. He says, but Satan hindered us. Satan had put a spanner in the spokes, so to speak. He says, Paul, here's the reason why I wanted to come to you. For what is our hope or crown, or joy, or crown of rejoicing. The idea of the crown of rejoicing really has the judgment seat in mind. That's the, follow that through, you can do that at your own time. But that expression is used elsewhere in Scripture. It has the idea of the garland that is given to the winner at the Olympics. And we see it in the context of spiritual reward, in the context of the judgment seat. Says Paul, what is our crown of rejoicing? It is you, being in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. For you are our glory and you are our joy. So let me summarize it by saying this. As Paul thought about them, he delighted to think about these Thessalonians and to think of them one day in glory where he would be too. Before the judgment seat, maybe. I don't think it's stretching it to imagine that. And to have them as his victor's crown, as his crown of rejoicing. Not so that he might boast in them and say, well, look what I did in Thessalonica. But that he might look at them and say, look what God did in Thessalonica. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great? And again, I challenge myself as well, but wouldn't it be great to one day look around at the judgment seat? I don't know if you could even be able to do it. I doubt severely that you'll be able to do it. But anyway, just imagine for a moment that you can. A bit of sanctified imagination here, if there's such a thing. Imagine to be able to look around at that vast company of people that will be at that judgment seat and see people there because you first took the gospel to them. Because you had an exercise of knocking on their door. Because you persistently went and picked up their children and brought them to the gospel hall. Because you first spoke to them wherever it was you spoke to them and asked them about their soul. Wouldn't it be great just to be able to look around and see people like that? Well, that's what Paul said. Yes, conversion had changed them. But he says, as I think back, my motivation for living is that I might take the gospel and see others saved and one day think of them in glory. Not for my own boasting, but that they might be my crown of rejoicing, that they might be the thing that I have as a reward for what I have done in this life. Well, says Paul, that's what I think about these Thessalonians. In chapter 3, he moves on. It's not now compensation that is coming. But then he encourages them about their consideration of each other until his coming. At the end of chapter 3, he's speaking to them about this subject. He says, I want the Lord to make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. He says, even as we do to you. So it's not now the Thessalonians that were the example, but Paul is calling on the apostolic example. He says, this is how we were with you. We abounded in love towards you, and not to just towards you, toward all men as well. You know, mind you, we could do well just to think about that for a moment. You know, sometimes you'll find some Christians, they have a tremendous love for the lost, but they find it very difficult getting on with their brethren. And other times, they're just great at getting on with their brethren. But there's no visible love of the lost. May God save us from either extreme. May God put within our heart a love for each other, because that is the commandment of Scripture. That love for each other is shown in consideration one for another, and in prayer one for another, and in sacrifice one for another. But may God give us also a love for the lost. Says Paul, I want you to encourage in this, be encouraged in it, increase in it, abound in it, that you might have a desire one to the other, a love for one another, and also that you might have a love for the lost. Why? He says, well, here's the purpose. He says, so that God will strengthen your hearts in blamelessness, or the idea there is in faultlessness. How? He might do it in holiness, in making you more holy. How? Before God the Father, when will he do it? At the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. So just to summarize all of that, what he's saying is there's coming a day when God will finally make us holy. You say, I thought we already were saints. Well, we are. God has done what he needs to do to us to make us ready for heaven. Praise God for that. He has now given us the Holy Spirit and his word, and he expects us, we'll come on to this in a moment, he expects us to increase in holiness. Practical holiness, you'll sometimes hear it said. Other times you'll hear people say, talk about progressive holiness. But there is a full holiness, if you like, the fulfillment of holiness. That comes in a day, we'll think about it a little bit later, when we have our body changed. When this body of sin, which is the thing that corrupts us, still in this day and age, when that will be gone, we'll have a body that will be conformed unto his body, be made after that, and he will give it, it will be a changed body. He says, when we have that changed body, he says, that will be evidence of the fact, or he will guarantee that we are fully sanctified, that we are fully holy. What the Apostle Paul is saying in this is, do you want the guarantee? Do you want the evidence that one day you'll receive that? Here it is. Your love one toward another and your love for the lost. In other words, what he's saying is that love one toward another and love for the lost is evidence of salvation. When we come into chapter 4, it's not now consideration until his coming, but it's comfort in his coming. I've commented on these already. I will keep it brief for the sake of time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a lovely section of scripture, particularly those last verses. You will often hear them recited and preached at a graveside. You will hear them commented on when encouragement is being given about these things. But the great problem in Thessalonica was this, and there were problems in the assembly, although they were a great assembly in many ways, there were doctrinal problems, and there were those that were seeking to worry them and concern them. Says the apostle, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. This is something that you need to know about. The issue that you are worried about are those that have fallen asleep in Christ, those that have preceded you and gone into the grave. And your great concern now is you're looking for the coming of Christ. You know that to be the truth of Scripture, and you're worried about these that have already gone. He says, now let me tell you about that. Don't you be worried about them. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we also must believe that God will bring those with him, those that sleep in Jesus. We say this on the basis of the word of the Lord. This is the ground, the singular logos of the Lord. Here is the promise that we're given. The living will not precede or disadvantage the dead in Christ. So that the fact that we are still alive will not mean that they will not go. No, they will go as well. Here's how it will work. They will be called first. And when they get to the air, they'll meet us there. And then together we'll be taken. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Then he says this. Comfort one another with these words. I don't know about you, but I love those. I love those verses of scripture. This is a comfort that we all need from time to time. We've all stood around an open grave. I'm aware that even in our meeting this evening, there are those, and they've stood around the grave of those that they know are likely lost. It's a very sad thing. But the reality is this, that when it comes to one of our own passing on, or a family member that is saved passing on, we don't sorrow like the world sorrows. We don't. It's only a temporary thing. It's not forever. And as sad as the separation is, you read those words there in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? I tell you, sometimes it sure feels like there is a sting in death and that there is a victory in the grave. I want to remind you of this. That it's not forever. Says the apostle, comfort one another with these words. We all need that comfort from time to time, and we all will need that comfort. Says the apostle, the great comfort of our heart is that our Savior is coming again. You got loved ones that are in the grave this evening? We'll meet them in the air. Loved ones gone on before? We'll meet them in the air. And says the apostle, so shall we together ever be with the Lord. I love those words. The comfort of his coming. Now, says the apostle in chapter 5, he says, not now comfort in his coming, but consecration until his coming. The imperative is given in chapter 5 and verse 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. The idea of abstaining is to be far from. And the idea of all appearance is every visible form of evil. So that is that which we know to be evil, that which to be construed as evil as far as the world is concerned, but also as far as Scripture is concerned. It's not just what the world considers to be evil, because there's an awful lot that the world doesn't consider. There's a lot that the world considers to be wholesome that the Bible would define as evil. Whatever it is, whether the world construes it as such or whether Scripture construes it as such, flee from it, abstain from it, be far from it. He says, the idea here is that we will not be stained by it. Actually, it's a command that he gives. It's not an option. He's not saying, here is an instruction that you might or you might not take up. This is the best practice for Christian living. That's not what he's saying. Actually, what he's saying is that this is the prescribed behavior of God for all of his children. Abstain from every appearance, visible form of evil. The tense that it's giving it is a present tense. That means that keep on doing it. When you have an imperative in the present tense, the idea is make it your habit. So don't just do it once. Don't just do it once and think you've cracked it. You know, every one of us has abstained from evil on one occasion. The idea here is that we continually abstain from the appearance. Not just the existence of evil, the presence of evil, but the appearance of evil. Not only is it a present tense, meaning that we must habitually do it, but it is in the middle voice. Don't worry about those. Let me just make a point and we'll move on. A present tense in the middle voice simply means this, is that you must continually do it and you must do it yourself. That doesn't mean that you don't do it without the power of God. You do it with the power of God. But the burden falls upon the person performing the action to do it to themselves. That we must ourselves abstain from evil. Don't rely on somebody else to keep you from evil. Don't interfere in somebody else. There might be occasions when you need to, but don't make it your prerogative and your first priority to be concerned about everybody else. Be concerned about yourself is what the apostle is saying. Abstain from the appearance of evil. Why, he says? Well, he says that the very God of peace may sanctify you wholly. And I pray that your whole spirit and soul and body will be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the idea now. He's got the coming in mind again. He says, this is what he says. This is your behavior until that coming. That it is your responsibility to make sure that you are consecrated, that you are separate. The wish is that God will characterize you, that the God that is characterized by peace will do that sanctifying for you. Yes, you say, hang on, you've just been saying that you... No, this is how it works. That we have the exercise about it. But it's that God that does the work. We are commanded to abstain from the very appearance of evil, but it is God that actually does the sanctifying. God does it through his word. He does it through his Holy Spirit. But we have to have the exercise. God has never yet once taken a conscript in the issue of sanctification. God sanctifies those. We're talking about practical and progressive sanctification here. God sanctifies those who exercise themselves and burden themselves with the need for sanctification. He says, I want you to be preserved blamelessly. That is, without any accusation, without any basis for accusation. Not sinlessly, we will sin, unfortunately. The idea is blameless, that there's not a cause within us that somebody could look at and say, accused, guilty. How? In his coming. See, it's at that coming. It's not the idea of being at his coming. That's not really the idea as in the timestamp of his coming. But what we're really learning here is that in his coming is when we receive that full sanctification. That is when God does that. This is Philippians 3 truth. That body that is so defiled and so damaged by sin right now will be taken and will be changed. And as that body is changed at his coming, that's when our full sanctification will take place. Now remind ourselves of this. It is our responsibility to practically do what God one day will finally do. It is our responsibility to do it right now. Well, when we move into 2 Thessalonians, the idea really changes. The whole tenor of it changes. It's now more to do with the revelation, and it's more to do with the particular events on earth around that and the conflict that comes. In fact, that's the first idea that we read in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is a little bit complicated to understand what he's saying, but let me just paraphrase it. He says, now expect this, that there will be conflict until his coming. He says, I want you to have patience and faith in the midst of the persecution and the tribulation that you are experiencing. He says, remember this, you're counted worthy to suffer. Mind you, I think we all would say that we experience that, and increasingly so. The world in which I was brought up in is different to the world in which some of our assembly are bringing up children now. And the world that I was brought up in was different to the world in which my parents were brought up in. It's a fast-changing world. And a world that is starting to pour persecution and tribulation, even in this country, upon those that name the name of Christ. There is a Christian teacher in the city of Oxford currently under suspension for misgendering, whatever that means. We can only expect that to increase. It was the case in the first century for these believers in Thessalonica. Says the apostle, you are persecuted and you are in the midst of tribulations. Count it worthy to suffer for his name. He says, actually, he says, the fact that you are counted worthy to suffer is evidence of God's righteous judgment. The fact that God is righteous, he has righteously seen to give that to you. He says, but here's the invitation. Rest with us. You that are troubled by these persecutions, rest with us. When? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed and when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Listen to this. God considers it righteous to recompense those who trouble his people. Now that should not be our motivation. When somebody troubles you and persecutes you, our motivation should not be, well, God will deal with them one day and they'll get what's coming to them. That's not what he's saying. But what he is telling these believers is that, listen, God is righteous. There's not one thing that happens to a believer, one of his people, that God does not note and that he will not resolve at some point. Not one thing. To all the afflictions and to all of the persecutions and tribulations that befall his people, and as I say again, it will only increase, there is not one of them that God does not note. And there is not one that God will not recompense. He says, this is how God works. He is righteous. But he moves on in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians now. And he says, now, yes, you can expect conflict until his coming. He says, but I want you to take confidence in his coming. Be confident. You know, it's very easy. Looking in the world and the conflict that we experience and the problems and all of the rest of it, it'll be very easy just to go into hunker down mode. Cloister mode. Well, I'm not really going to function in this world anymore. And the calling that we have been given become defunct, become purposeless because we don't want to do it anymore because the oppression and the persecution is just too much. No, it says, Paul, that's not the idea. We need to take confidence in his coming. In fact, the fact that he is coming should give us confidence. He says, I make this request of you in chapter 2, verse 2 here. Don't be shaken in your mind or be troubled. There were those that were writing them letters and they were faking it. They were telling them that the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord, whichever you choose it is there, whatever it was, that great prophetic day had arrived. They were trying to scare them and they were trying to confuse them. And they were saying to them, listen, really, you've missed the boat. You've missed it. He's already come. This day is right now. Mind you, there's a vast tract of Christendom believes that that day is right now. If ever there was a section of scripture that gets more malign, more disrepute than this, it would be the coming of our Lord Jesus. I was reading up. According to Wikipedia, since our Lord was here, there have been 165 different predictions of the end of the world or the coming of the Lord in the last 2,000 years. That's only the ones that Wikipedia knows about. Not that Wikipedia really knows anything, but whoever's written Wikipedia has put those in, 165. There are still 20 that are yet to come. You would be amazed at the names that have got involved in this. Of course, there's the famous Harold Camping, who's had 5 goes at it. But also Isaac Watts has had a go. Martin Luther had a go. Jonathan Edwards, great preachers of the gospel. They've all had a go at predicting the end of the world. I was amazed that they would have got involved in this. But anyway, if ever there's a subject that people just try and confuse people with, it's about the coming of the Lord. This great chapter here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is the greatest of all chapters for proving to us without doubt that we will not go through the tribulation and that we will be raptured before the tribulation. There are 4 evidences that are given. Number one, he says, that day cannot come unless there is a falling away first. That is a massive slide into sin. Number two, it cannot come unless the man of sin is revealed openly for all to see. Number three, it cannot come until the Holy Spirit is withdrawn. Number four, it cannot come until a strong delusion is sent. They are the four signs of the day of the Lord, of the punishment upon this earth. But then he says this, God hasn't called you to that. God's not going to take you through that. He says, actually, he says, we give thanks to God for you because God hath from the beginning chosen you to be saved from that, to be to salvation, he says. The context here is not salvation in the terms of my salvation from sins, but salvation from wrath to come. That is the idea. God has chosen us that we will not go through that. Why, he says, so that you might be called by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, those who reject the gospel are punished and will be on earth. But prior to all of that, we will be gone. So there's no such thing as a post-tribulation rapture. And there's no such thing as a mid-tribulation rapture, which is becoming increasingly fashionable in recent years. Actually, it's a pre-tribulation rapture, when every one of us that believes in Christ will be taken. Give God thanks for that. You will not see the man of sin. He might be alive today, but he won't be revealed. You will not see the great slide into sin. You think it's bad enough as it is, and it is. There will be a mass slide into sin. You will not see the removal of the Holy Spirit. I believe the removal of the Holy Spirit will be the church being taken out of this world. You won't see the great delusion. God will send himself a great delusion. That great delusion is designed to deliberately mislead those who have actively rejected the gospel. You won't see any of that because you'll be in heaven on the basis of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, at least in the air forever with the Lord. Well, the final thing in chapter 3 is commitment until his coming. It says the apostle, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. May it be our prayer that every one of us, for ourselves and for each other, may be that our hearts will be directed into the love of God. Not in a whimsical way. This world really has no concept of what real love is, unfortunately. Not into the whimsical and capricious way in which the world defines love, which really is nothing more than affection or lust, but into the love of God himself. Remember that God is love. He says, may the Lord do that. May he direct your hearts into that love. And as your hearts are directed into that love, directed also into a patient waiting for Christ. Maybe you come here this evening and a little bit like me, you've lost sight of the fact that he could come back even tonight. Before I give out the final hymn, of which we'll sing just one verse, he could come back. Before we get in our cars and drive home, before we lay rubber on our driveways, wherever it is, before we put a key in the door, he could have returned. And if that is the case, then all of those glorious truths of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 will just come to fruition. Dead in Christ gone first, meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Christ in Thessalonians, the coming one. 8 different aspects, I won't go through them again, you've got them in your notes if you've taken them, get them later off the website. 8 different aspects of Christ in his coming, but may we be marked by a commitment until he comes. Shall we pray?